Today we're in Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at verses 12 to 25. If you'll remember, we left off before the summer in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been baptized and he immediately was led to the wilderness by the Spirit, where he experienced what was, next to his final Passion Week, the most difficult test that he faced on earth. 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, where he was accosted by the devil himself, tempted in every way. Now, having triumphantly emerged from this trial, Jesus was prepared to begin his ministry on earth. And today we begin a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. We are completing the introduction and we are moving into what will be, over the next 12 chapters, the development of Jesus' ministry on earth. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 4, you see the words, "from that time." Those words, "from that time," literally mean "from that point forward." It's an identifying mark of time. Things are changing at this moment. We're going to see those very same words in chapter 16, verse 21, the same phrase, "from that time." And from that point on, Matthew is going to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, from this point on, or at least until chapter 16, over the next 12 chapters, we're going to be looking at the bulk content of Jesus' life and ministry. Beginning in chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, again, Matthew is introducing us to Jesus' ministry on earth. Over the next 12 chapters, we're going to see an alternating back and forth between teaching and narrative. And Matthew does this in order to show not only the teaching, not only the words of Jesus, but also the miracles that confirm that word. And this is the pattern that we'll see when we go through the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. That's the teaching of Jesus. Well, that's immediately followed by the healing ministry of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9. Matthew's account begins with Jesus' Galilean ministry. He chooses not to record certain things that are recorded by other gospel writers. Some of the ministry that Jesus did in Judah and Jerusalem are not recorded. They are recorded in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, which likely occurred right before Jesus' baptism or immediately after. It's hard to exactly gauge because Matthew, remember, is ordered topically rather than chronologically. So when we're reading Matthew, we don't always know the exact order of time. But we do know before what takes place today, things that are not included are the calling of Philip and Nathanael, the first meeting of Jesus and Andrew, the disciple. Andrew then goes home. We'll see today that Andrew and Peter are on the boat, but Jesus had a prior meeting. Andrew, remember, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Jesus met Andrew. Andrew went home and told Peter. Well, also not recorded is the wedding at Cana, which is also in Galilee. Also not recorded is the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem at that first Passover, before Jesus was even known. Perhaps also Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus occurred before. Certainly the meeting of the Samaritan woman at the well would have occurred at the time when Jesus moved from the south, from Judah, to the north, Galilee. Perhaps even Jesus' first public preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke chapter 4, takes place before what we're going to look at today. Matthew chooses to mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry by this important turning point that occurs, and it's the arrest of John the Baptist. The arrest of John the Baptist causes Jesus to move to Galilee. We're going to read the text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, and I'm going to divide it into three sections. We're going to look at first his preaching in verses 12 to 17, then his calling of the disciples in verses 18 to 22, and then his healing ministry in verses 23 to 25. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "Now when he had heard that John," that's John the Baptist, "had been arrested, he," Jesus, "withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Mending their nets, he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through all Galilee, teaching, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. One of the helpful doctrines to help us to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth was a concept that was first described by Eusebius, and later more fully developed by John Calvin, and it's that of, in Latin, it's called munus triplex, or the threefold office of Christ. This doctrine teaches that during his life and ministry on earth, Jesus performed all three of the functions reserved in the Old Testament for separate individuals, the prophets, priests, and king. In the Old Testament, these were three functions, three offices in Israel, fulfilled by different individuals, specific individuals. Very little overlap was permitted. Moses, for example, was a prophet. And while he was involved in some of the building of the tabernacle, which was a priestly work, he was not a priest. And while he was a leader of people, he was not a king. Saul was a king. Saul attempted one day to usurp the office of a priest by offering sacrifices and found himself chastened by God as a result. Because he was a king, he was not a priest. David and Solomon were kings. Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea were all prophets. And while each of these Old Testament figures point to Christ, they all fall short in their function, in that their function is not complete. Reformer Francis Turretin said, "This mediatorial office of Christ is distributed among three functions, which are individual parts of it, the prophetic, the priestly, and the kingly. Christ sustained these together rather than separately, something which he alone was able to do. For what would, in the case of other people, be divided on account of their weakness, are united in Christ on account of his supreme perfection." See, only Christ was all three, prophet, priest, and king. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. When it spoke of the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses spoke about the Messiah as a prophet who would be like me. And David, the king, in Psalm 110, spoke about a priest who would be forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, spoke of the Messiah. In Psalm 2, we read about Messiah, the Son of God, and he is described in terms of a king. So he would be, in a sense, Jesus, the representative Israelite. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. He is what every prophet pointed to, the one that every prophet speaks of. He is the one who is the ultimate priest who offers up his own body as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And he is the one whom David and every single king not only point to, but will bow before. Jesus Christ is the only one ever to have walked the earth to function in these three capacities of prophet, priest, and king. And he could do so because he is God. Our text relates the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, so it's no surprise that as we open up Jesus' ministry, that we're going to find these three occupations right on our in our first encounter with Jesus' ministry on earth. And we're going to look at this in three points again. First, looking at Jesus' work as a prophet in verses 12 to 17. Then his work as a king in verses 18 to 22. And then his work as a priest in verses 23 to 25. So let's start looking at verses again, 12 to 17, where Messiah speaks as a prophet. He is described in this text as a light of the nations. And he has a message which he heralds. And that message is repent, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew is using that sentence, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to encapsulate Jesus' message. This is what Jesus preached. This is in a one-sentence summary, what Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew intends this sentence, again, to encapsulate, to summarize the message of Messiah, the prophet. We've come 3.5 chapters through Matthew, and this is the first time Jesus preaches. Now, we're going to see a lot more. The floodgates are going to open up once we hit the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. But here is Jesus the preacher operating in the office of a prophet. God is faithful not to leave Israel without a voice. Remember, who is the voice? John the Baptist, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. But now that voice is being taken to prison, where we'll find out in chapter 14, he's going to be beheaded at the request of Herodias, the wife of Herod. John would be the last in a long line of prophets that pointed to Jesus. But now John is in prison. But God is faithful to Israel not to leave them without a voice. In fact, he gives them the voice of voice. He gives them the preacher of preachers, not even the prince of preachers. They didn't get Spurgeon. They got the king of preachers, Jesus Christ himself, to preach to them now. So having heard of John's arrest, Jesus moves to this densely populated, eclectic Galilean city right on the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. It was a bustling, productive region. People from all backgrounds were there. There was a big fishing industry. Very likely, there were more than one tax collector booths there because fishing meant taxes needed to be collected. Matthew was one of them, as we're going to find out in chapter 9. While Galilee was bustling and productive, and there were many people of all sorts of backgrounds, it was probably the least expected place for the Messiah to reveal himself in all of Israel. Jesus does not begin his ministry in the temple courts. He does not begin in Jerusalem. He's not even in Judah, which is where he hailed from. He was a son of the tribe of Judah. But he begins his ministry, in the words of Matthew, where? Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, bringing in, Matthew has been bringing this idea that this gospel is going to the Gentiles. He's been bringing it in from the beginning of the book. Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew is quoting from the prophet Isaiah here. And he's referring to a large population of Gentiles that lived in the northern area of Israel. This region of Israel, Galilee, was allotted to the two sons of Jacob, Zebulun and Naphtali, the northernmost part of the nation. This was the very first tribes that were taken away in the captivity of Israel. When Israel was dispersed, it was Zebulun and Naphtali that were taken away first into captivity. But now, a light has come to this region, Galilee of the Gentiles. The first who were taken away in exile, in physical exile, are the first to witness the one who has come to remove their spiritual exile. Now, this move to Galilee is reported in Mark and Luke's gospel. But only Matthew sees it as a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I love Isaiah chapter 9. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible. And I want to read with you the first 7 verses just because I love them. It's a shame, by the way, what some people are doing with Isaiah chapter 9 these days. using it to promote some kind of end time scheme with the United States and the Wall Street and all this stuff and stuff that's supposed to happen over the next 2 weeks. Brethren, Isaiah 9 is about Jesus Christ. It's not about the United States. It's not about the stock market. It's not about 9/11. It's about the grace of God in the midst of judgment. Isaiah 9, the prophet is prophesying about the return of the exiles from the Galilean northern territories. And he doesn't see just the return of the exiles, the physical return of the exiles. He sees past it because he sees the one great deliverer, the child born, the son given, upon whose shoulders the government will rest. So he's speaking here of the Jewish people return from physical exile, but he looks past it to their spiritual exile. Look at Isaiah 9:1. This is right after he reports in chapter 8 of their exile. He says, But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made it glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who, now he's going to talk about all the blessings that he's poured out on Galilee and the Gentiles. Verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with a joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as in the days of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. Why? Why all these blessings? Why have these blessings come upon this Galilee of the Gentiles of all places? Why? Verse 6. For, here's why. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The light that is shining on the people in darkness. Again, first view of Isaiah is their return from physical exile. Naphtali and Zebulun, the first taken, are coming back home. But Isaiah is looking forward to a day past their return, a greater deliverance, a greater light that would be shining, a greater joy that was coming to them. He looks past this and he mentions a child born, a son given. And this is clearly messianic. Even the Jewish Targums refer this, talk about a double fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. The coming of the Messiah. This is what was in Matthew's mind. I have no doubt about it. This was in Matthew's mind as he quotes this. Highlighting Jesus' move to the Galilee of the nations. This area overflowing with Jews and Gentiles. Sitting, living, walking, imprisoned in darkness until the light of the world shines on them. And how is this light manifested? Well, first, it's manifested in the preaching ministry of Jesus. Verse 17, he began to what? He began to preach. Jesus was a herald. That word, keruso in Greek, he was a herald. These people, the only hope that these people who were walking in darkness had was the preaching of Jesus. And he comes and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, kingdom. These were terms that the Jews of the first century were very familiar with. He was speaking their language. He wasn't saying anything they didn't know. This is what was expected of a prophet. This is what John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of heaven is near. Just like John before him, Jesus preaches this. This prophet Jesus from Galilee, as he is known. When Jesus later on in Matthew 21 makes his entry into Jerusalem, and the people say, who is this man? Who is he? The answer they get is, this is Jesus, the prophet of Galilee. Jesus was a prophet because he spoke from God. In John 17, he says to his father, he says, I gave them the words you gave me. That's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks the words that God gives him. Speaking of himself, Jesus also said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So Jesus identified himself as a prophet. The prophetic ministry of Jesus is undeniable. Even other religions in the world will recognize that Jesus was a prophet. Today, if you ask a Muslim, they will say Jesus was a prophet. In the Quran, which is the book of Islam, it identifies Jesus as a prophet. He says that he was given revelation from Allah, that he commanded obedience to his words. It says that the gospel was given to Jesus by Allah, and that the gospel is the very words of Allah. That's what's in their book, in the Quran. But the problem is, and this is the case with most religions of the world, is that they will name Jesus as a prophet, but then they do not believe his words are true. See, prophets are only prophets when they speak truthfully. And Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. If Christ is to be accepted as a prophet, then his words have to be accepted and obeyed. And to suggest that some of his words are false would mean then that he is a false prophet. While calling Jesus a prophet, Muslims deny the truth of his word. They deny his claims to deity. They deny that Jesus would receive worship. They deny his claim to be the unique Son of God. But before we point fingers at anyone else, let me ask you the question, do you believe Jesus is a prophet? And if so, do you obey his words? Prophets would be gifted to speak at times in the harshest terms against sin. And that's what Jesus is preaching here. He says, repent, repent. He preaches repentance. He announces it with authority. He heralds it. He proclaims it. He commands it. He's not making a suggestion. It might be a good idea if you repent. No, he is commanding it. He doesn't say, repent does not mean feel bad about your sin. Repent means to turn from one way of life to a completely different way of life. Repentance necessitates change. There is a strand within Christianity that would like for us to believe that or define repentance merely as a change of mind and not a change of actions. And they will go to the Greek word repentance, repent, which is metanoia in Greek, and they will say rightly, that meta means change and noia means mind, so therefore repentance is a change of mind. It's misleading because a word is not only defined by its parts, a word is defined and understood by the culture and how they understood the word and how it's used in the context of the rest of Scripture. And we have no doubt when Jesus called people to repent, he was calling people away from one life, way of life, and to another way of life. This is the way one becomes a Christian, in this way. They turn away from sin and darkness, and they turn to righteousness and life. He is calling them away from whatever would keep them from the kingdom of heaven that is coming. And he's calling them to everything that would point to that kingdom that's coming. J.C. Ryle writes that there is no Christian teaching that can be called sound which does not constantly bring forward repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet there are ministries and churches teaching out there that this is not the true gospel, that somehow repentance adds works to the gospel. And they call it classic Christianity, or they call it the gospel of grace, and they rob these terms from us. It is none of these things. It is not the gospel of grace. It is not classic Christianity. It is none of these things. Redefining repentance to merely a change of mind came into popularity in Arminian dispensational circles, the Ryrie Study Bible, places like that. I'm grateful for Reformed teachers and even Reformed dispensationalists like John MacArthur who have unmasked this false teaching. Unfortunately, though, there are some even in the Reformed camp who would hold to the change-your-mind idea of repentance. And they would claim that repentance adds works to salvation. Let me say this. Repentance is a gift. There are at least five times in the New Testament where it refers to repentance as a gift of God. Repentance, the works of repentance, the things that we see with our eyes, the working out of repentance, come from the gift that God gives of repentance. Then you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See? What we see with our eyes is the fruit of the gift of repentance that God gives. Works and deeds that demonstrate repentance are evidence that true repentance has taken place. And it's not complicated. The gospel requirement for repentance does not in any way add to grace. Repentance is part of the gift package that God gives us in regeneration. So have no doubt about it. Any gospel call calls people to repent and to believe. And the New Testament is very, very clear on this matter, and no amount of Greek gymnastics or dispensational teaching is going to change the fact that Jesus calls to repent, Paul calls to repent, James calls to repent. It is throughout the Scripture. In our text, Jesus tells it like it is. He says there's a people in darkness that he sent to, and there's one hope. And that hope for you is that you would stop loving the darkness and that you would turn to the light. Stop enjoying your sin and turn to the truth. The application of this is clear. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned to Christ? I didn't ask you if you're a Christian. There are many who call themselves Christians who never repent. Jesus, the prophet, commands you to repent. Repent of both the behaviors and the ideas which oppose the kingdom of God. What are those things? Well, there are many places in the Scripture we can turn, but one place is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Here are some of the things that we are called to turn away from, that we are called to repent from. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, but such were some of you. But what happened? You were these things, but what? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You're no longer these things. Why? Because you've repented of these things. That doesn't mean that that repentance is perfect and you never fall. There's sin, we know that. But there is a turning away from one life to another life. Have you obeyed Jesus, the prophet's command to repent? Repent is a command. It's an imperative. You are responsible to obey that command. There is a responsibility that a hearer has when they hear Jesus' command, repent, to repent. And realize when you hear that word responsibility, that while the response is yours, the ability is God's. He will give you the ability to turn from that sin. See, when Jesus issues a command, he releases the power to obey that command. That's why in the New Testament, repentance is a gift, because it comes with the call to repent. The ability to repent comes with the receiving of the call to repent. Just like God in the beginning, when he said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light, right? He just spoke and it happened. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus, his call to repentance. He says, his sheep hear his voice, and what? They follow. When you hear the voice of the shepherd, you naturally follow. God's word has in it the power to bring about change. Change in people, change in things. Very different from the words of just any prophet. The words of prophet Jesus actually have the power to change. And friend, if you never repented of your sin here today, I pray that you would turn around and come to Christ and be found in him. That you would, in the words of Isaiah, forsake your way and return to the Lord. Or in the words of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming in wrath and anger to execute judgment on a sinful society. Don't be found among those who walk in darkness. Not now. Come to the light of life. So you can't get there by being a good person. You can't do enough good works to get there. It is a divine gift of grace that you need to receive by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the only way. There is no other way. No religion. The Catholic Church is not the way. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. No one, he said, comes to God or comes to heaven but by me. That is Jesus the prophet's words. Do you believe him? Jesus comes today to us to serve us as a prophet in the proclamation of the gospel. Whenever you hear the gospel proclaimed, that is Jesus the prophet. The writer of the Hebrews explains it. He says, long ago, as he opens this epistle, he says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So as you hear the scriptures proclaimed, that's the prophetic office of Jesus Christ. Commentator Frederick Bruner concludes on this text. He says, Jesus is the light of the nations. Where he goes, darkness flees. He is the great hope of the peoples of the world. We do not place our hope in the nations themselves or in their political, economic, or social constructions. We remember the Tower of Babel. Our hope is entirely in King Jesus. This moves us on into the next section, verses 18 to 22, where we see Messiah followed and his office of king. And I see this office of king here as Jesus effectually calls four of his disciples. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to preach, yes, but not merely to preach, but to call disciples to himself. As disciples were not merely hearers and learners of a rabbi, but they were subject to that rabbi, as if the rabbi were their king. Jesus is not content merely to preach generally, but to effectually call a specific group of people. And he's going to give this specific group special attention. Jesus calls them, they're fishermen, and what do? They immediately leave their nets and their family and follow him. When you were going to follow a rabbi, the intention was, as a follower of that rabbi, that you were going to leave what you were doing. You were going to leave your employment and become that rabbi's apprentice. So, in essence, when Jesus says, follow me, he's saying, come, live with me, eat with me, learn from me, so that one day you may do what I do. And to follow this rabbi would mean leaving their occupation, the only profession they knew, and even leaving their family. So we see these two sons of Zebedee who undoubtedly love their father. They're working with their father. They're about to go out on a fishing excursion. They're mending their nets, getting ready to go. And all of a sudden, this rabbi comes, says, follow me. They drop their nets. They leave the boat. They leave Zebedee, their father, and they follow this rabbi. Jesus' command is authoritative. Jesus' words are more than prophetic. They are a royal declaration. When he calls his subject, come. I mean, that's the confidence that we have, brethren. When we call people out of sin, the only confidence we have is that his sheep will hear his voice. His sheep will hear that royal declaration that when he calls, his subject will come. And this we see Jesus as Lord and King of his church. In verses 18 to 22, Jesus, you could picture it, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's likely already familiar with Andrew. Now he sees Andrew with his brother Simon, who he calls Peter. They're occupied in their trade. And he's look at verse 19, how he calls them. They're about to fish, and what does he say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. We see the same thing James and John. They're mending the nets, getting ready to go out. And Jesus calls them in verse 22. What do they say? Does it say? Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Matthew intentionally does not tell us much about these four men, James, John, Andrew, and Peter. The emphasis of this text is not in the men or in any sincerity or goodness that they might have had in themselves. Jesus was not looking at anything in them that he called them. The emphasis is the efficacy of the call and the immediacy of the response. Jesus called and they answered immediately. And in this we see the power of the words of a king. As Augustine said, command what thou will and do it. And I hope, brethren, you can see sovereign grace here. I pray that you could see sovereign grace. I pray that you could see the effectual call here. These men were not seeking after Jesus. They were about to go fishing. And this was no ordinary rabbi who was waiting in his ivory tower for people to come to him. This was a man who said, no one comes to this rabbi of his own initiative. No one comes to this rabbi unless the Father draws him. Why? Because he's more than a rabbi. He's the king. And Jesus left nothing to doubt when he said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Not they may follow me, or I hope they follow me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Jesus likewise said in John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Brethren, you're not a Christian today. If you are a Christian here, you're not a Christian today. As much as you might like that song, you're not a Christian because one day you decided to follow Jesus. You are a Christian because Jesus, the King, sovereignly decreed you to be his subject, and he did that before the foundation of the world. That's why you're a Christian. He elected you by a royal decree of sovereign grace. And if you're following Christ today, it's because your soul, one day, while you were walking down your path of darkness, heard the words, follow me. And you turned and followed. And if you've not come to Christ, I pray that one day, maybe today, you will hear those words, follow me. And you will turn from your sin and follow him. And if you do, it is because and only because you are one of the king's elect subjects and you heard his voice. You left your proverbial net of sinful living, empowered by the word to repent, and followed him. That's how a king works. There's great power in king's words. There's power in family ties. I understand that. But here you have these two brothers about to work for their father. And Jesus says, go, just like he told Abraham, go from your people and your family and your father and his house to a land that I will show you. Jesus said, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is unworthy of the kingdom of God. James and John left the boat and their father. What are you holding on to? What is keeping you from the kingdom of God? What is it that you're holding on to that is keeping you from following Christ? See, this is the cost of being a disciple. It's leaving what you're comfortable with. It's leaving what you know. Ultimately, it's leaving sin and darkness that you love so much. It's leaving that, and it's cleaving to your Lord and Master and King. Now, we know when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, he's coming back, King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee is going to bow to Jesus. But even today, I tell you, he is king. Jesus rules in such a way in the life of his people to not allow sin to reign in us any longer. As our king, he fought the battle against sin, and he won. And he now rules in such a way that sin cannot reign over us. So I ask you, as you examine yourself, who is reigning in your life? Who is the reigning monarch of your life? Who leads you? Is it your sin or is it Christ? Who do you bend your knee to? Is it Christ or is it your sin? Who are you a slave to? Christ or your sin? I would exhort you to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ now, because one day you will, as judge, bow to him now as Savior. Before leaving this point, I want you to look in verse 19 I want to make this point. He says, follow me and what? I will what? Follow me and I will save your soul. No, he doesn't say that. He says, follow me and what? I will make you fishers of men. See, Jesus doesn't merely call us to a personal salvation, but he calls us to a ministry to others. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls his disciples now to a new course, a new life. No longer fishing fish, but now fishing men. And what that means is make disciples of others. That's what it means to be fishers of men. That as Christ's disciples, we are out there in the world, we're casting our nets or our fishing line into that proverbial sea. We're out there wherever, in the nursing homes, the hospitals, the jails, the abortion mills, the streets, in the church, out in our families, on our jobs, in our neighborhoods. We're there to fish out men, God's chosen subjects, out of the dark world and into his light. Your bait is the word of God, just like Jesus. That's where the power is. The power of God unto salvation is in the word, in the gospel. And this is our calling, and this is our commission, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what the King commits us to do. Jesus' final commission of his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 is that you be a fisher of men. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Be fishers of men. Are you obeying your King? When your sovereign, who rescued you by his grace, through the preaching of the word, when one day you heard the preaching of the word and said yes, when you heard follow me and said yes, now he's asking you to preach that word to others. What excuses do you make? I'm too shy. I can't do that. That's not my calling. It's not my ministry. I can't speak. I don't know the Bible well enough. Yes, yes, yes. I know all of that. But all of that may be true. But nevertheless, you go by the power and the authority and the ability, not your own, but of God. With his word. The time has come, brothers and sisters, for us to stop making excuses to our King and to obey what he has commanded us to do. Lastly, verses 23 to 25, we see the priestly ministry as Jesus heals in this text. And this is the first time we see in the gospel of the mention of Jesus' healing work. Jesus not only talks, but he heals. This aspect of his ministry is introduced here. It's going to be expanded on when we get to chapters 8 and 9, and it is a property of his priestly office. In verse 23, you can look at that. The emphasis is on the words all and every, how often they're repeated. Look at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus is Lord not only over the will of man, but over the bodies of men as well. He is the Savior not only of the world, but of the human being down to the minute cells of our body. He is Lord. Now, an immediate application that comes to my mind in these verses is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he, as he healed every disease when he walked on the earth, and because he is sovereign over every illness, in the same way, we ought to come to Jesus today for healing. And I find it unfortunate that in most Reformed churches, or many Reformed churches in particular, as a byproduct of some of the doctrines related to cessationism, that the practice of, in the book of James, of coming to the elders of the church to pray, to anoint with oil and to pray, has been neglected and forgotten in our churches. I believe that the biblical prayer for healing, going to the elders of the church for anointing with oil, the laying on of hands, as well as praying as a church for healing, is biblical and ought to be practiced in faith. We believe that there is no illness that Jesus cannot cure, brothers and sisters. And look, I mean, I've been the beneficiary of this kind of ministry, but I'm not telling you that because of me. I'm telling you that because Jesus is a healer. And one of the reasons why, by no means the only reason, by the way, but one of the reasons we don't see him healing is that we don't believe he heals any longer. He is a healer. That said, there is a broader application here, and that is that the healings that Jesus performed were there to authenticate his message that he preached. And this is very important to understand, because this is where the prosperity folks go off. Well, Jesus healed every disease then, so therefore he heals every disease now. No, you can't make that jump. Let me explain why. While I believe that Jesus still heals today, we have to realize that there is an unusual nature in the Gospels, to the reports in the Gospels of healing. There were miraculous healings throughout the Scripture. We see it occasionally. But there's never been a time where this many miracles of healing were performed by one prophet. There were occasional miraculous healings in the Scripture. Occasional. But it never was normative that people were being healed like they are in Jesus' time. We cannot claim this as a proof text that God always heals every disease. The intention of presenting Jesus' healings is to highlight the power of Christ and his kingdom, how Christ is the focal point of history, and that no other prophet compares to him. The prophets all pointed to him in the little tricklings of healings that came, but Christ fulfilled it as the healer. Christ's healings were unique in their importance because they gave us a picture of the future kingdom of God that is near, when there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more curse and no more sickness any longer. Christ's miracles show us that he is the king of his kingdom. He is the fulfillment of the one who the prophets spoke of. And ultimately, healing points to the fact that Christ does heal man's greatest illness, namely sin. And there is no wound that Jesus could not cure. He refuses none. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast any out. And brethren, no less will he turn away you who are infected with the most vile of all sicknesses, the sickness of the soul called sin. He will not turn you away. There is no sin that you have committed that if you do not come to Christ in repentance and faith, that he will not forgive. We sang it earlier, sinners, come. Bruised and broken by the fall, you come to Christ. Jesus' blood will heal you and make you whole. And that's what he is as priest. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, there were these mediators between a God and a sinful people. Here we have the mediator, the one mediator, the great high priest who entered the holy place once. Christ is the mediator and the high priest offering his sacrifice of his own body once and for all. Like the high priest of the Old Testament, Christ enters the holy place, but unlike the high priest, he doesn't come with another offering, he comes with himself. And he's the perfect sacrifice, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he entered only one time, unlike the Levitical priest, time after time after time. Christ is the priest, he's the offerer, and he's the victim offered at the same time. And he offers himself on the altar of the cross. The sinless Lamb of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood or goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. And brethren, even to this day, Christ is our great high priest, that he stands at the right hand of God, making intercession for us in this ministry of priest. We've seen Christ as prophet, Christ as king, and Christ as priest. I want to close with one illustration to apply this to our lives. I want to look at this munus triplex, the threefold office of Christ, and liken it to a three-legged stool. Now, I don't know if you've ever sat on a stool. Sometimes it's really annoying when you go to these restaurants and one leg is a little bit off on the table and it rocks back and forth. What kind of stool are you sitting on as a Christian? There's a three-legged stool. The Jesus of Islam that says Jesus is a prophet but not king or priest, it falls because there's one leg. Well, but what about Christians who sit on these imbalanced stools? I believe it's as a result of overemphasizing to the neglect of others, overemphasizing Messiah's prophetic or priestly or kingly ministry to the exclusion of the others. And this could explain, this could help you to understand yourself and what makes you, your understanding, and what makes you what you are. See, Jesus perfectly fulfilled all three roles. We can't. But he did. He's the true prophet. He is the true and ultimate priest. He is the true and ultimate king. And he proved that in his sacrificial death and his conquering resurrection. He's all of that. But now his work continues in the church. And you are called, what? The body of Christ. So you're called to carry on, in a sense, this threefold office. We're prophets in how we proclaim the gospel. We're priests in that we bind up the brokenhearted. We're ambassadors of reconciliation between God and man. The scripture even calls us a kingdom of priests. It says you're a royal priesthood, so you're priests. And we're kings in the sense that we lead. We lead in society. We lead in our culture. We lead in our homes in various capacities. But each of us, though we are charged in these functions and these offices, do so imperfectly, so it's like sitting on a stool that's shaky. Let me explain. Some see Christ mostly as prophet. He is a compilation merely of his words. Everything comes down to words. Everything is weighed by words. Such a person would live their life by Bible verses, which is great. But at times, so much so that it would lead to the exclusion of knowing Christ and loving the gospel. There can be a harshness at times in the words. Those who emphasize Christ as prophet at times will lack compassion. They will preach with the best, but they're not exactly the person you want next to your bedside when you're in the hospital. It's like sitting on a stool, one leg, a little bit longer than the other, becomes unstable. But be warned, because if you just know Christ as prophet without giving equal diligence to knowing his priestly and kingly roles, what could happen is it could lead to a Pharisaical Christian walk where all your words are true, but your life does not match up with your words. So you can, for example, go down the road and cut someone off selfishly as long as they see your bumper sticker that says repent. Some see Christ primarily as priest. And so they emphasize the work of the gospel and the healing and the reconciliation of people to God. Healing with those who are sick in their sin, reconciliation with God is of prime importance. And everything is weighed in light of that. So there is a lot of empathy for others. There's an entering in and loving and empathy for others. At times, if this is imbalanced, to the exclusion of truth, where truth would even be deemed offensive. So you have much deed, but no words. You see, in the first one, it's all words and no deed. But here you have much deed and no words. Such a person would likely sit next to someone, an unsaved, sick person in the hospital, and encourage them and sing to them and maybe even read the Bible to them. But they will refrain mentioning repentance or the judgment that is to come. And are ultimately not loving that person. See, the whole social gospel, if you're familiar with, I don't have time to get into it, but if you're familiar with, that's the result of this kind of thinking. Jesus is priest, to the exclusion of him being king and prophet. So what's the thought? Let's go down to the gay parade and hand out water to homosexuals, but don't tell them that they need to repent. What kingdom good did that do? Again, it's like a stool. One leg is longer than the other two, and it becomes unstable. Living with Christ as priest while diminishing his roles as prophet and king is dangerous because it could lead into sinful compromise and eventually a disdain even for the truth. Because I have found individuals in this group, while they flaunt their tolerance, become very intolerant and judgmental to those who don't see things the same way that they see. Finally, some Christians see Christ predominantly as king, and he is king, but predominantly as king to the exclusion of priest and prophet. To such a one, you're all about rules and regulations. Everything in your life comes down to rules and regulations. Christ is that ever-watching eye. He's watching all you can do, so just waiting for you to catch you to mess up. This leads to a Christian life of fear and anxiety and joylessly going through motions. At the extreme, it's one who does not really understand the gospel. One who lives their life without any freedom, under the law, no Christian freedom. Everything is black and white because God might strike me. The king might strike me. It leads to an overemphasis on self-examination, on introspection that at times flows into not only looking within, but looking at others and making judgments on others by the standards that you have. So you may lack understanding, especially if Christ is reigning in an area in your life over sin, that you just can't understand how someone else is still struggling with that. It's when one leg of the stool becomes imbalanced. If it becomes too severely imbalanced, it can lead one to think that their salvation has to be worked out by themselves and that they're responsible. Christ might have saved them, but now I've got to pick up the torch and run this race. And if you think that you can finish the work that Christ began, you are disqualified. You will find yourself cast out of the kingdom because you're thinking that you can finish by works what he began by grace. So be careful. How's the stool you're sitting on? Did you recognize yourself? I know I did. In those imbalances in your life. Maybe a skewed understanding of one of the ministries of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, whatever you found that stool lacking, whatever leg is longer than the other two, focus on strengthening the other two. Prophets, study Christ the priest. Know him. See his compassionate work as high priest. Meditate on his healing. If you're dealing with hypocrisy in your life, study Christ as king. As king, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You who have that one leg of mercy ministry, study Christ the prophet, study his words, study what repentance means, and strengthen your resolve to fight sin in your own life as well as confront sin in others' lives. And you who are emphasizing the kingship of Christ and tend toward legalism, study what Christ the prophet said to the legalists, the Pharisees, who sought to be justified by their works. Study and embrace Christ as priest, who shed his blood that proves just how wicked you really are, that you need the shed blood of God for your salvation. And brethren, a complete understanding of the offices of Christ holds a great potential, I believe, in balancing out our walk as Christians. You become what you meditate on, right? Meditate on the whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king, upon whom the Spirit of God has come, who has anointed him to prophesy good news to the poor, sent him to bind up the brokenhearted as a priest, and to proclaim liberty to the captives as a king. Amen.